Continue listening to God's Word in the book of Romans, and today we're listening to Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. I almost called this sermon a checklist for Monday, because we sometimes associate church and Christianity with things that happen on Sunday, and the things we do on Sunday, gathering in a place of worship with other people, listening to preaching, singing praises, celebrating the supper, and all the things that go together in Sunday observance. But those Sunday things, important though they are, in many ways don't matter quite as much as Monday. What happens when you're back into your regular day-to-day life? How do you live as a follower of Jesus Christ on Monday through Saturday? That's where you really begin to see whether the life of Christ is in you and shining from you. So you can maybe take this message as a checklist for Monday. Look at these words from Romans 12 again and again and again as a way of measuring and a way of guiding your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans teaches some great doctrinal truths and realities of what Jesus has done and of what His Holy Spirit does in us and of God's great plan for history and about dedicating ourselves and spiritual gifts. And then we come to this, which is really where we're going to be reflecting the life of Christ in our Monday life and the days that follow. So let's think about it in that light. And the first thing that you read after having read about spiritual gifts is the word love. That's exactly what the apostle does when he talks about spiritual gifts and the special abilities that we have from the Holy Spirit, when he's talking about it at much greater length in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the gifts and gives a lot of detail, and then he says, "I'll show you the more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a bunch of noise." And he goes on to write his great chapter about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. Keeps no record of wrongs. And he handles that passage. Spiritual gifts, the abilities you have, are to be used in love. And love is the great guide for Christian living. Jesus himself taught us, love the Lord your God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you're going to understand what it means to live as a Christian on Monday, it's summarized by love. In particular, love truly, fiercely, warmly. That's the reality of love in action. And then we're going to see the passion of living the Christian life. Be fired up and prayerful in the Lord. Inclusion, welcome and help others. Togetherness, where you feel as one, you think as one, you are as one. Peace, fight's coming to an end because you refuse to continue fighting and instead want to be agreeable wherever you can. And grace that provides people with what they need instead of seeking to punish them and get vengeance on them. And all of that brings victory where good defeats evil, and good doesn't defeat evil simply by crushing it, but by continuing to love no matter what the powers of evil might throw at you. So let's look at what God's Word says about this. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Love must be sincere, literally without hypocrisy, without a mask. I saw a meme this week. Men socialize by insulting each other, but they don't really mean it. Women socialize by complimenting each other, but they don't really mean it either. Now, I don't know how much truth there is in that. Like all generalizations, you could say, well, that's so sexist, or that's so this, or that's so that. But the fact is, some of us relate to others by insulting and joking around and being sarcastic, but we don't really mean it. And yet, somehow we're a little more comfortable insulting them than we are actually saying things that would express how we really feel about them. You know, I hear boys saying, you're trash, you're garbage, loser, 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 and they don't mean any of it. That's just a sign that now they like each other. But, you know, if they're tiptoeing around and being very cautious in how they speak about each other, then you know that at the very least they're not comfortable with each other yet. And so sometimes we insult each other without really meaning it. Maybe that's a style of relating that's okay when you're joking around in good humor. But every so often, you might really want to say what you really think about somebody if you like them. And say what you see in them that's good and praise them. And certainly, when it comes to the compliments, don't just use it as a style of relating and never really mean it. Oh, you're gorgeous, you're fabulous, you're wonderful. If you say it, mean it. Love must be sincere. And in all of this, we're to take our power and our model from the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was one thing that Jesus attacked most fiercely and more often than anything else, what would it be? I think it was hypocrisy, where again and again and again he rails at some of the finest people for being hypocrites. And so we're called to love without hypocrisy, to love sincerely. And as we love, real love has an element of hate in it. That sounds kind of strange, but isn't it odd that right after you're told to love sincerely, you're told hate? Hate is an aspect of love, because if you really love somebody, you want what's best for them, and you hate whatever harms them, whatever spoils life for them, sometimes even if they don't know it. And so love hates what is evil. Love holds on hard and cleaves and clings to what's good. And then we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above ourselves. So when I say love truly, that means love without hypocrisy, without pretense. Say what you really mean and express yourself. Speak the truth in love. You love fiercely, where you want what's good for somebody. So sometimes you do have to help them to understand what in their life is ruining their life, and where you hate the things that are ruining your life as well. You learn to hate sin, and you learn to love what's healthy and good. And you love warmly, devoted in brotherly love or family love. People are family to you, and you feel this warm affection towards them. And a major part of that, too, is honor one another above yourselves. Now, in one sense, that doesn't sound terribly realistic. There are other parts of the Bible that say, consider others better than yourself. It may be, even if you wouldn't say it's literally true that everybody's better than you, you know, do you go around all day, every day saying, everybody's better than me, everybody's better than me, everybody's better than me? It's probably not true. You know, when it comes to sports, there's got to be somebody worse than you. You know, When it comes to homeliness, there's got to be somebody out there uglier than you. When it comes to IQ, there's got to be somebody on a lower rung of the ladder than you are. You know, somebody who's not as good in school. You know, there's got to be somebody lower all the time. Now, given that fact, you can take the Pharisee approach and you can say, God, I thank you that I am not like others. And then you point to all those others and say, whew, I'm not like that. In fact, I'm a cut above. And honor one another above yourselves may not mean going around repeating to yourself all the time that I'm inferior to everybody else, but it is a corrective to the natural tendency to think that I'm, well, quite a bit better than most other people. And in any given situation, you know, leave aside whether I'm better than the billions of people who are out there. In my particular situation, what is my most likely tendency? To honor myself above others and to see my own point of view and not see how they are experiencing life. I'll give you a somewhat embarrassing example from my own life. We were on vacation recently. We had a great time in Glacier. 11 of our family members and friends were out there together in Glacier Park. And, you know, on a Tuesday, Sarah got engaged above one of the most beautiful lakes in the park. And so, you know, that was a beautiful day. And then at the end of the day, we got to our cabin, and it was a fantastic place. And a couple of them right away, they shot for the canoe, and they were gone. And others grabbed the board game, and the board game took off. Everybody's having a high old time. Well, somebody's got to cook. Okay? And it was left to poor old me. And of course, I didn't even notice the others who were also working. But I was laboring at the grill, first a whole batch of chops, because we had hiked a long ways that day, and so made all the chops, and everybody, zoom, they're all gone. And then I made all the burgers. Zoom, they're all gone. They weren't all gone, but they were all full, and I hadn't eaten yet. And I was thinking to myself, what a rather heroic and sacrificial martyr I am. You know, that here's all these self-centered people running off, having a high old time, and leaving it to poor old dad to do everything. And then I thought, I think this is probably what my wife feels like every day. Or maybe not what she feels like every day, but what she does every day. She's probably a lot more heroic than I am in not feeling that way, because it's kind of a new experience to me. But you see the difficulty, that's why you really need to work hard at honoring others above yourselves, because I take it for granted. She just does that every day. That's what she does. And my job is to eat it. Okay? That's just how life works. And if the shoe is put on the other foot for 20 minutes, it pinches. Now, this is true for almost all of us in almost every area of our life, where we see with absolute crystal clarity the heroic lengths to which we're going to make life better for others, and in which we're almost blind to the things that other people are doing that benefit us. Honoring one another above yourself means taking notice of what they're doing and maybe of how they're feeling, and maybe noticing you really need to dial back a little bit your own self-hero worship. So love truly, fiercely, warmly, and remember the difficulty of seeing things from others' point of view and honor them more than you're going to honor yourself. Passion. Be fired up and prayerful. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Passion, enthusiasm, energy is vital for all of us and for living the Christian life in relation to others. We need to have a passion for God, or our love for others will soon grow cold as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to some of the churches in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, he said to the church in Ephesus, "You're doing a lot of things right, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love." He said to the church at Laodicea, "You are lukewarm, and it sickens me." That loss of zeal, of spiritual fervor, of joy and excitement in the Holy Spirit can be a very deadly thing. And that's why he goes on to say, now be joyful in hope. If you're going to keep your joy going, you've got to focus on the hope of the glory that God has prepared for those who love Him. You've got to keep your eyes fixed on the future and what God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have joy when you have a living hope. When times are tough, be patient, be long-suffering, keep on keeping on. And in your prayer life, be faithful, or maybe more literal translation would be constant in prayer, or as Paul puts it elsewhere, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you're praying every second, but it means you're not a quitter when it comes to your prayer life. And that it means that you pray frequently, and that you don't give up on prayer. And this is, again, so vital for just the ongoing daily life of walking with the Lord. I just read this week something that saddened me very much. A lot of you know, perhaps, who Joshua Harris is. Well, some of us knew one Joshua Harris who's related to people here. There's a more famous one. He wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was one of the poster boys of the early homeschooling movement and then was a pastor of a megachurch. This past week, he announced that he and his wife of 19 years are separating. And 2 days later, he announced that I am not a Christian. Now, those of us who knew or admired his family or his own story are very troubled by that kind of news where somebody gives up on his marriage and, in fact, gives up on the Savior. And I don't know what all the factors are. I just know the fact of his announcements. But it is important to see how zeal and energy and joy and excitement can just fade and flop. And there is no antidote to that except to abide in Christ. You need to stay connected to the vine or you will end up dry and lifeless. And you need to be constant in prayer. It's not enough to have correct ideas or correct practices. You need the living Lord Jesus Christ active in your life. And above all, then, that means to keep focused on the Lord and get your joy from the hope He has in store for you, to get your strength from Him, to be patient in time of affliction, and to be faithful or constant in prayer to Him. Jesus told one of His famous parables, and the introduction to the parable is this. Jesus told this story so that they would continue in prayer and not give up. There was a certain man, a judge, who feared neither God nor man. He was a rotter. He was just a no-good, unjust judge who didn't care about anybody but himself. And there was a widow who wanted justice against somebody who had been wronging her. So she went to the judge, and he didn't care about that widow, and he told her to get lost. So she comes again and bugs him again. And she comes again and bugs him again. And she comes again and bugs him again. And finally the judge says, I don't care about people, I don't care about God, but I want some peace and quiet. I'll give her what she needs. So he did. And then God, the Lord Jesus says, now, if even a rotten judge will do that, if somebody keeps asking him, what do you think your Father in heaven is going to do for those who cry out to Him day and night? Jesus isn't saying, and God is an unjust rotter just like that. It's one of His how much more stories. He's saying, if even an unjust judge will come through, what about the righteous judge of all the earth? He will come through for those who keep praying to Him. And then at the very end, Jesus asks this question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? You see how that question, will He find faith on the earth, is directly connected with whether they will continue constant in prayer. If you stop praying, it won't be that terribly long before your faith weakens and fades. And so if you want to be fired up in the Lord, you need to continue constantly in prayer. And all of us are going to go through seasons of dryness and not just of feeling like all is well. We're all going to go through seasons of struggle, perhaps doubt. or certainly not mountaintop wonder high experiences all the time. We need to be patient in affliction, but faithfulness in prayer. That doesn't mean that we're always flying in a cloud and maintaining the same emotional level, and I've got to just find 14 more worship songs that really do it for me and get me pumped up again today. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes praising the Lord and listening to worship songs that really lift your heart will help you in your spiritual zeal. But I'm saying there's just no button you can push to pump your emotions and keep them pumped all day, every day. But if you abide in Christ, you keep going to Him and keep seeking for Him to restore your passion for the Lord. You see that right in the middle, it says, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Keep focused on Him. Keep focused on Him. Don't stay focused on your importance or your role. Sometimes you may even have a prominent ministry role. That's one of the occupational hazards of being a minister, is if your congregation is doing well, or if people are impressed by you, you think things are going well in your spiritual life. That can be sometimes the most dangerous part of your life, is when outwardly the show is going well, and inwardly you're shriveling up and dying. That's why Jesus would say again and again, be careful to religious leaders, because you can make the gravestones look great, but there's still a bunch of rot underneath. So, again, to be genuine, to be fired up, to be prayerful is very key for a life that serves the Lord on Monday and not just on Sunday. Conclusion, welcome and help others is another vital part of true Christianity. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Think again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So when He calls us to share with people in need, He's not calling us to do something He hasn't done. He shared literally everything. And He calls us to be generous and have that same spirit of generosity that He had. And that included, of course, being kind to others and generous with them, and practicing hospitality. Now, hospitality, Jesus says, isn't just a matter of having your buddies over. It's not just a matter of business lunches with those who can pay you back. It's not just a matter of having the friends and family over on Sundays. He says, when you have a banquet, invite the poor, the blind, the lame, those who can't pay you back. That's where real hospitality is starting to kick in. Now, we've sunk pretty low if we don't have hospitality even towards those whom we love and who are close to us. But certainly, to be hospitable, to look for ways to connect with those who are strangers, those who don't have advantages. That's a part of being like Christ and having the life of Christ being expressed through us. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I'm going to hurry past that one because the apostle keeps saying the same thing in different words throughout this passage, and we'll focus on it more just a little bit later. But again, just for inclusion, if you're blessing somebody who persecutes you, you're including them in your circle of blessing, whether they want to be included or not. You're just going to bless them back and not curse them, even if their intent towards you is wicked. And along with inclusion, very closely connected with that is togetherness, where you feel with other people, where you think along the same lines, you try to get into the same mind, and simply you exist together as one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Think again of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people were rejoicing, Jesus rejoiced with them. He had a reputation as a partier, partying with people who were celebrating together. Mainly they were celebrating Him. You remember His first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, where there's a big celebration going on, but the celebration is in jeopardy because they're running out of wine. So Jesus makes more so that the celebration can continue throughout the week of celebration. Jesus also mourned with those who mourned. He wept at the tomb of His friend Lazarus. He mourned when He foresaw the future of Jerusalem falling. Jesus had a great empathy, a feeling with other people, and that's an expression of love. When you share and enter into the feelings of other people. And this can really be underestimated. For many of us, we need to hear again these words as a key, really, to blessing and pouring love into the lives of other people. In some ways, it sounds almost too easy. Oh, they're crying. Okay, I got to go boo-hoo too. They're laughing. Okay, time for me to laugh. Well, that's sometimes harder than it sounds. If your friend got the big promotion and the huge raise, and you're still having trouble making ends meet, it gets a little hard to rejoice with those who rejoice over their excellent financial situation. If your friend has found the love of their life, and they're engaged, and they're getting married, and you're still single and wish you weren't, it's not always easy to just rejoice with the happy couple. If someone else is in the bloom of health and they're celebrating their birthday and you've been struggling with a chronic illness, it's not so easy to lift your mind from what you're going through to celebrate with them. And on the other hand, if things are going well for you, it's not always so easy to say, well, you know, I think I'll go visit the hospital. That's a really fun place to be. That person that I kind of know, but do I really need to go to that wake or not, or drop in on that funeral? It's not the most cheery event. And was I really that close to them? I think the advice columnist who said, if you wonder whether you should go to a funeral, the answer is yes. if you're wondering, you already have your answer. But to mourn with those who mourn when your own life, you don't want to hear about other people's troubles because that might spoil the fun that you're having right now. But be that as it may, if you really love people, when things are going well for them, you're glad for them. When they struggle, you're sad for them. And sometimes, most of the time in life, we kind of have mixed feelings. Because even when our life is going well, we know somebody for whom it's a struggle. And even when our life's a struggle, we know somebody for whom it's going well. And if we really identify with one another, then we're always going to have at least some mix of those feelings together. You remember the story of Job's friends. Job's friends did very well, wonderfully well compared to many of us. They sat with Job for 7 days without saying a word and just mourned with him after his life had fallen apart. And the trouble came, of course, when they started opening their mouths. That's why I say that in some ways this advice is very easy to follow and yet very hard to follow. Because when you're with somebody who's going through hard times, well, the first step is be with them. Because sometimes we try to avoid and just stay away. Don't stay away. Mourn with those who mourn. But once we do get there, we get uncomfortable and we would like to make things better. One way of making things better is to try to help cheer them up. If they just lost their job, you say, well, at least you're alive and maybe you'll get another one someday. Well, yeah, but if they just lost their job, now's the time to say, boy, that's rough. And to mourn with those who mourn without trying to cheer them up. When somebody's in mourning, don't try to cheer them up. Just mourn with them and it'll do more good. Don't try to explain it and offer some great wisdom that will make it okay within the next couple of minutes now that they really understand your brilliant insight on the subject. I'll give an example. I remember the day that our daughter died after 6 months of being off and on a respirator and being poked countless times by needles and all that she went through. And one nice, well-meaning person said to me, well, I guess it's all for the best. That was the day she died. Well, I know my theology well enough to know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Even the worst of things, God will do His thing and bring something good. But, when your daughter has just died, you might not want to hear, well, it's all for the best. You might rather just have them be sad with you. And I understood that. I appreciate anybody who shows up and says anything. But you get what I'm saying. Sometimes the attempt to explain or to have some words that somehow you're going to make it better, it's okay. You can't make it better, but you can be there. That's what the apostle is saying. Hey, if you can just be there and feel with somebody, you can do them a world of good. Again, that's an occupational hazard of being a preacher, because you kind of try to come up with a word or a statement that's going to be at least of some help, and yet very often just zipping it and mourning with those who mourn is very crucial to togetherness. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. There, you can have the problem of avoiding people because they're in kind of a miserable situation and you'd rather steer clear. But you can also just have the problem of, I'm too good for them. I've risen to a higher level of society. There are entire civilizations that are built on this. The entire civilization of India and of the caste system is built on who fits into what layer and level of society. And not to pick on India, move to some other societies and you'll find that there is a caste system. British society for a lot of years had a caste system, an allegedly Christian society, in which people, there was the nobles and there was the commoners and there were the important people. And in our, each society gets its own levels. And Jesus said it himself. He says, now, you're not to be like the rest of the pagans. They've got the big shots who like to parade about around and be important and exercise clout over other people. Don't you be like that. You, the greatest among you, is the servant of all. And the apostle is just reflecting the master's teaching here. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. And he says that right in the context of living in harmony with one another. Live in harmony literally just means have the same mind together. Think together. You've got the mind of the Spirit already. The apostle has taught that. Now, living in harmony means being of the same mind. And how can you be of the same mind when you are a better species than your neighbor? When you are vastly superior to them? It just doesn't work. Harmony depends on getting rid of pride. There's a story I like about a newly promoted colonel in the Army. And he was feeling pretty snazzy and pretty important after his promotion. He was now a colonel and he was getting into his new office area and he had his desk and a nice landline phone sitting there right on his desk, and he was admiring his marvelous situation as a colonel when someone knocked at his door. And he thought, well, I better, you know, show them how important I truly am. So he picked up that landline phone on his desk and started talking away. And he said, yes, General, I'll get on it right away, General. You bet, General. And the door opened and in came the private. So he hung up the phone and he said, okay, private, what is it that you would like? And the private said, sir, I'm here to hook up your phone. Well, sometimes, you know, when you're conceited, it backfires on you a little bit. When you try to act more important than you really are, it doesn't work so well. But even if you're not going to be embarrassed by doing something dumb like that, just remember, there's level ground at the foot of the cross. We're all created in God's image. We all need desperately to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every fellow believer has been redeemed and purchased by that precious blood and is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we can't be conceited. And even if we know somebody else who doesn't yet have Christ, that's no grounds for conceit. The apostle said to the Corinthians, what do you have that wasn't given you? And if it was given to you, why do you boast? As though it wasn't given to you. So togetherness comes from feeling and thinking and being together as one without pride and without division. And then peace. When there's a fight, be the first to stop it. Be agreeable. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Payback! But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So Jesus is saying one way to end fights is just don't fight back. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Again, That's being agreeable. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So the peace, we think, depends entirely on other people's ability to get along with us. The apostle and Jesus himself are saying there is a way sometimes to put an end to a fight, and that it means just don't hit back. Don't keep fighting. If you're dealing with a sibling and you're in a big fight, it's amazing what would happen if you didn't have to have the last word or get in the last punch. Man, that would just fizzle. That would really ruin things if you were just quiet a few minutes longer or didn't do back to them what they did to you. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Do what's right in the eyes of everyone. And there, it's recognized. Now, sometimes it's just not possible that you're going to be at peace with everyone. There's going to be people who are going to keep mistreating you, even if you don't want to fight back. And you've got to deal with that wisely. I've talked about that in other contexts. Your goal in all of this is their shalom. Peace is shalom. Their well-being, their health, what's good for them. And it's not always good for somebody to just continue serving as their punching bag. If someone is constantly abusive in a relationship, you may have to talk to them straight and say, okay, for now, we need to be apart, and I'm not dealing with you unless you change your ways. Not that I hate you, but this is not going to keep happening because it's bad for me and it's bad for you. So as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that means quit fighting. Don't just get involved in every fight. I think it also, we may just as Christians want to re-examine how quick we are on the trigger finger when it comes to Facebook and other social media. Do you have to dive into every fight that somebody brings up? If somebody offers their opinion of the president or of this political policy or of that, do you really have to share your brilliant opinion on it? You know ahead of time that probably at least half your readers are going to get really ticked off at you, whatever you might say. So maybe it would be best in a lot of contexts to just, okay, I don't need to fight about that. You don't have to offer your opinion on every matter with everybody. There are times when we do need to speak the Word of God in situations where God calls us to do that, but there are many times where if you already know ahead of time that speaking a word is going to get somebody mad, just don't go there. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then grace, obviously, is so key to God's love for us. It's also key to our love for others. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Those things have already been said. Now the apostle really zooms in on that. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Remember what I said earlier about honoring one another? Well, the flip side of that is when you do want to take revenge, you're always going to take more revenge than you should have. You call it payback, but it's not equal payback. Almost always when we take matters into our own hands to get revenge, we up it. If somebody hits me, I hit them harder. And I think that that's the way to go. The Bible tells of Lamech, a man who composed the first poem that we know of in human history. The first song in human history is a song of celebration. I murdered somebody. Da, 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 da. That's a pretty sad comment on human history, that the first song or poem we ever know of is a celebration. A young man hit me and I killed him. If Cain is avenged seven times, I get avenged 77 times. That's his glorious poetry. I hit back harder than anybody can hit me. I was just reading this week in the book of Genesis and came again on the story, a very sad story, of how Jacob had his 12 sons and then his one daughter, Dinah. And Dinah was raped. She was violated by a young man named Shechem. And yet Shechem was in love with her. And so Shechem says, I want to marry her. I gotta marry that girl. So he begs and begs his dad first, and then they beg Jacob's family for approval of marrying Dinah. And so they reach an agreement and so on. But secretly, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, have other plans in mind. And they go through and they murder Shechem. They murder his father. They murder his brothers. They murder his entire clan. They kill his whole village. That's payback. You hurt my sister. I just wiped out all of you and took all of your daughters and wives. That's how human payback tends to operate. Sure, it was a terrible offense, but the revenge was much, much, much worse than the original crime. And so when God tells us don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, he's saying there are some things that you just have to leave to God. And you know, and when you leave it to God, the next thing you'll read, by the way, when you get beyond this chapter, is God has appointed certain people in positions of power who bear the sword and who do punish wrongdoers. So there is a measure of punishment even within human history. But there are certain people entrusted with that, and you're not the one. If you're a child and you think it's your duty to get vengeance on your sibling, no, God has appointed your parents to be the punishers. And you're going to say, well, but they're not fair. They always favor my brother, or they always favor my sister. Now, that's how it looks from your point of view. Do you think you're more just when you're the one inflicting the punishment? When we look at government, we say, well, government seems to give unequal justice. Yeah, it's not perfect, but it's still probably going to be better to have somebody who wasn't directly involved in the situation measuring out the punishment, rather than saying, I am going to deal out the punishment personally to those who've wronged me. When you read the story of David and his dealings with Saul, you get a little better sense of what the apostle is talking about here. David was hunted by Saul, his father-in-law, and Saul kept trying to kill him. So finally a day came when Saul went into a cave, and it was a cave where David and his band were hiding in the back of the cave, and they said, this is it, and this is his chance to kill Saul and give him what he deserves. And David refuses to do it. And then after Saul has left the cave, David shouts to him and says, I could have hurt you, but I didn't. And then Saul is very embarrassed. And he says, you're a better man than I am. Another time comes where David has the opportunity. He sneaks right into Saul's camp. And then he leaves with a couple of Saul's things. And then he says, I was right there. I could have killed you. In fact, Abishai was advising him, strike him, you know, I'll take care of it. I'll kill that guy right now for you. And David says, no, you don't touch him. And once again, Saul is very embarrassed. He's got heaping burning coals on his head. And yet, after his embarrassment, he goes back to hunting David again and trying to kill him. So you could say, didn't work. You know, David turned the other cheek. David didn't take revenge. David didn't kill the man who was hunting him. And it didn't work. Saul just kept at it. But at the end of the story, Saul is dead. And David is king because God took care of it. And the apostle is saying you've got to leave room for God to take care of it. The judgment business, the punishment business is too much for you to handle and too much for you to handle fairly. It's mine to avenge. There's a day of judgment coming. Everybody's going to get what they deserve. Do you really want to hasten the process or pretend that you're God? If you're acting in love, you can have confidence that God is going to come through. And God is going to get rid of his enemies. He'll do it in one of two ways. He's going to do it by turning them into his friends, which is the preferable option, or by punishing them with terrible and eternal fire. And so when you look at the situation, do you say, I want them to suffer that terrible eternal fire, and if I have anything to do about it, I'd like to hasten them on the way there? No, once you understand that vengeance is God's, you say, Lord, you pray for your enemies, that the Lord will rescue them from that terrible punishment. And so, as God has given His grace to us and rescued us from His just punishment, we pray that He will do so. And in the meantime, it is not our job to be the punishers. It's our job to be the prayers, the forgivers, the ones who, when they're hungry, feed them. When they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And when you do that, you have already won. When you seek revenge, you are simply adding evil to the evil that already exists. When you keep on loving, sometimes you win somebody over. And even when you don't win them over, you have remained true to who you are as God's child. And so good defeats evil by continuing to love. The passage begins, love must be sincere, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. How do you overcome evil? Well, you don't do it by repaying people evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Lord Jesus Christ bore terrible wrongdoing and evil against Himself. He was crucified, and even as He was dying, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Christ died for us while we were still His enemies. And that is how He overcame evil, by the power of His death and resurrection. And that is how we overcome evil, by living in the power of Christ's death, by dying to ourselves, by dying to sin, by dying to our need for payback and revenge, and instead continuing to love. The Holy Spirit comes to convert, not simply to condemn. Jesus said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." And that's our goal then too. When we're in Christ, we're more than conquerors. The apostle already said that earlier in this letter. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so when we love like Him, we continue to be more than conquerors, and we live in His victory. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Tomorrow is Monday. Tomorrow is Monday. Sunday's going to end. On Monday, you might want to check back into Romans 12, listen to it, and then by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, live by this checklist for Monday, for love in action. We thank You, Father, for the great gift of Your Son, for the blood that makes us Yours, for the Spirit who puts Your life inside us. And we pray that more and more that life may truly shine from us without hypocrisy and pretense, without pride and without the things that separate us, without a desire for revenge, but rather, Lord, with true togetherness, with true warmth and affection, with true grace and inclusiveness, with a desire, Lord, to see none perish, but all come to a knowledge of the truth, even as that's the desire of Your own heart. And so, Lord, may Your heart more and more fill our hearts with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.